We are going to be reading today from Parshat Vayera. Vayera means, and he appeared. And the one who appears is Hashem, God himself. In fact, the scripture describes, uses that special holy name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that holy name of God, which Jews no longer pronounce, to describe God who appears to Abraham. Some traditional translations even say, and he personally appeared. In other words, God appeared to Abraham. It's a wonderful proclamation about the presence of God, that God can make himself present in such a way that a person knows he's there. Now, this passage is difficult. In fact, the parsha is difficult. And before we get into some of the difficulties, I just want to say something, and that is the apostles and the writers of the New Testament actually took it for granted that all of the believers in their congregations would be utterly familiar with the details of this particular parsha. They assumed when they were writing things down in the New Testament scriptures that everyone who read already was intimately familiar with the details. So they make bold statements, which we're going to look at in the course of our studies today. They make bold statements about Abraham, about Abraham's circumcision, about the sacrifice of Isaac, and other details that are connected to this parsha. And they just assume that you already know what they're talking about. And so if you don't know all the details, I would encourage you to go home and read this parsha. It's Genesis 18 through 22. And remember that it was necessary to know the Torah to fully understand the teachings both of Yeshua and of the apostles. With that in mind, this passage is difficult. Nechama Leibowitz, who was a famous Israeli teacher of Torah, she went so far as to say this: all our commentators have been puzzled by this opening verse, especially in view of what follows. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there were three men. So verse 1 of chapter 18 says, and then Hashem appeared to Abraham. And verse 2 says, and Abraham's looking, and there are three men. And then as the passage continues, some of the men are described as angels. And the question is, what's going on here? And who is who? I don't have time today to go through all of the ways that rabbinic sages have tried to figure this out. Some of them have said that the language is perfectly clear, that Hashem actually manifests himself right there in front of Abraham. And so that's absolutely 100% true, and that Abraham saw God. Now, that creates a dilemma. Do you understand the dilemma? If you think of God as always being invisible, then the moment he becomes visible, it means that he's like entering into our physical world in some way. So there are other sages who said, well, no, he wasn't visible. It wasn't that he appeared like it described. It was the Shekhinah, the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit hovering in the air above Abraham. That was convenient, but it wasn't completely satisfying. There are many different ways that people have tried to figure this out. And I think that it's helpful to remember three faces of God as we're looking at this, and to understand that even though God can have three faces, he's still one God. So let me just review three faces as I understand. The first is the face of God who's eternal. He's outside of heaven and earth. And the second one is the face of God who's invisible. and he's spirit. He moves on the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says, the spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. So there's one face of God, if you will, that's outside of the realm of the physical universe. Another one who manifests himself as spirit on the earth, but is still invisible. And then there's a third face of God, where he's present in time and space, and he reveals himself at a particular place to a particular person, and he takes on some kind of physical form. I believe it's that third face of God that's being described here. Now, you could think of these three faces of God as Abba, the Father. This is the one who is eternal outside of heaven and earth. And Ruach, or Spirit, is the second face, that invisible Spirit of God who's present on the earth. You can't see him, but you can see the effects and take note of his presence. And Yeshua is the third face of God, which is the face of God as Savior and Messiah, who is described both as Ben Adam, the Son of Man, and Ben Elohim, the Son of God. So three faces of one God. Not three gods, but one God who has different faces. So we're looking at this passage today, and you can see it's got some difficulty because it says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the holy name of God in Hebrew, becomes present in such a way that he appears to Abraham. In other passages, it makes it very clear when God speaks from heaven, or when he appears not in this kind of form, but he appears in a vision or in a dream, only spirit to spirit. Now, what makes it ever more complicated is not just the appearance of Hashem, but the fact that immediately Abraham is looking upon his visitors as three men. And this is troubling because it's perfectly clear that these are not men. They're not normal men. And so the question is, who are they? Are these three angels, or are they something else? Now, Robert Alter, who is a noted scholar of Tanakh and a translator of Torah, has a fascinating translation, and a commentator, he says, the difficulty in this text is resolved in verses 13 through 15, which makes it clear that one of the three who appears is not a normal man, he's not a normal angel, he's God himself. Now, for those of us who are messianic, this is not an impossibility or a difficulty, because the angel of the Lord is sometimes used to describe God himself when he physically appears. And knowing Yeshua as God who dwelt in the body of a man, we can say, okay, well, we can accept this. And knowing that God is Echad, that he's one, that he's fully God, and yet he fully had, in this case, and in the case of Yeshua on earth, he fully had human form, it's not too difficult for us. But can you understand the dilemma that this passage poses for all rabbinic Judaism that doesn't see God in this way? Is that clear, that it's a dilemma? And the dilemma requires one thing: either that you move towards the direction of messianic understanding, or you've got to come up with other explanations. Now, it's part of human nature that when we deeply hold a belief about something, and we even feel that it's not just a belief, it's a conviction, even when people present new evidence to us that challenges that belief, you know what we will do? We will reject the evidence. Rather than change our belief, we'll reject the evidence. And as we go through this study, you'll be able to see at different times, I think, why this passage is less difficult for us as a messianic congregation than it is for some other congregations that that struggle with understanding the diverse ways in which God reveals himself, including this passage which says he came as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as Hashem, but he came as a man and he came in an angelic form, in a heavenly form as well. Fascinating. I think that the simplest explanation is the best one here, that on this occasion God and the angels with him all appeared in human forms, and that Torah is describing a mystery, really something sublime, that those who dwell in eternity, those who are, as one commentator called, celestial beings, are able to become present here on this earth. In this case, when God drew so close and when his purpose was to engage in covenantal business, he took on a human form. Now let's think about the timing of this. When does this happen? It's clear that it happens right after Abraham is circumcised. Abraham not only circumcises Ishmael, not only circumcises his servants, but he himself is circumcised. And I think that's fascinating because Abraham himself is entering into the covenant that God has prepared in advance for the Jewish people. But this is the moment when Abraham basically identifies himself as a Jew. So Abraham has two histories, if you will. One is the uncircumcised history, where he is a man of faith. And the other one is the circumcised history, where he is a man of faith. So in all cases, he's a man of faith, but first he's uncircumcised and then he's circumcised. And in this way, for instance, Paul in Romans says he becomes the father of faith for everyone who believes, for the uncircumcised who has faith and for the circumcised who has faith. But Abraham not only leads others into the covenant, he goes into the covenant too, at great cost. Adult circumcision, believe me, is more painful than being circumcised as an 8-day-old baby. And the amount of commitment necessary is much higher. Because for an 8-day-old baby, it's the commitment of the parents, right? But when you're, 70, 80, 90, 40, 50, 30, 20, the commitment's got to be your own. And so in this case, Abraham makes a commitment himself to be identified as the father of faith for the Jewish people. He's circumcised, and then God appears. And I believe this tells us something, that God is coming on a covenant purpose and on a fatherly purpose. He's bringing Abraham into the covenant, and he's bringing his own fatherly love to Abraham. I've been at many circumcisions, Brit Milah ceremonies, where a little boy is circumcised, and I've noticed how the fathers have a desire like to bring the child close and to hold him afterwards and to bring comfort to him and strength to him. And the grandfather often traditionally has the role of holding the child, during the process. But the father often rises up and imparts fatherly love to his tender little boy. And I think something like that is happening. Abraham is not a little boy. And God is eternal, but he comes down and he comes to Abraham. According to our sages, he comes on the third day, which is the most difficult day for adult circumcision, the most painful day, according to the sages. And he comes close to him so that he can bring his comfort, and he has a message of good news as well. As Abraham's recovering, God is with him, and this is the moment I think God is ready to impart fatherhood to Abraham. Abraham has already received a word from the Lord about fatherhood. That was described in Genesis 12, where God gives him a new name and gives to him a calling to be a father. He's not yet a father, but he will be a father. And he will be a father not only of his own sons, who will be covenantal in their descendants, but he will be a father, the scripture says, of many goyim. So he will be a father for the faithful who are Jewish and for the Gentiles, the non-Jews who are also people of faith. He's going to be this father, but at the moment that Abraham has circumcision, now he's ready. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you have to enter into a covenant with God on God's terms in order to experience things. This works even with faith in Yeshua. Sometimes people, they know that Yeshua is the Messiah, they believe in him, but they haven't actually fully entered into the covenant on the covenantal terms. For instance, the terms of the covenant require that you repent, that you believe, that you receive immersion in water and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not that you will not be a person of faith if you don't do all of those things in exactly the right order. But these are beginning things that establish us, and all of them have a price and they have a benefit as well. So Abraham has received circumcision and God is ready to impart fatherhood. He's bringing good news. The Lord is bringing good news to Abraham and Sarah. And the news is their covenant son, Isaac, is going to be born. What I love about this is God does not send a message. He doesn't send a messenger. He comes himself with the word. And so this Brit Milah, this visitation by Hashem, are marking a new beginning for Abraham. It's as if the Lord is coming to Abraham and he says, Yehi Beseder. That's one of our Hebrew words for the week from a few weeks ago. Say that with me. Yehi Beseder. It means it'll be okay. It's all right. Or you could say everything will be fine. You might be in a situation where you need to hear this, Yehi Beseder. You might need to say it out loud yourself about your own life, Yehi Beseder. It will be okay. In Hebrew, it means it will be in order. It will be orderly. Abraham had waited a long time. He didn't do everything perfectly, but he was living by faith in God. Some of you can identify with this. You're following God, you're trusting God, you believe in God, you want your life to be in service to God, but you're waiting for something, but you don't do everything perfectly. How many can identify with this? And you know, at times like that, we can think if we don't do everything perfectly, we've messed everything up. But that's not true. Your faithfulness is one thing, but your faithfulness is never perfectly perfect. And sometimes things take a long time to work out. Many of you are right in the middle of the long time. Anybody here in the middle of a long time? You're waiting for things to work out, but it hadn't worked out yet. And isn't it interesting how when we're waiting a long time, we actually think that it's too long? We can think not only is it too long, but it's over. There's a moment when you can feel like, because I've waited this long, it's not going to happen. I don't have a lot of time to cover this one detail, but I just want to speak to those of you in this condition. If you have the condition of disappointment, you can be encouraged. You can take heart. The reason is disappointment is the quietest, most pitiful voice of hope that a human being can have. When you're disappointed, it's like a little voice inside is wanting to, in a squeaky little way, say, it could still happen. It's not that bold voice of confidence, you know. It's going to happen. It's kind of squeaky. And so it sounds whiny. And it sounds pathetic. And it doesn't always say things in the right way. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But disappointment is not the same as having given up. Disappointment sometimes can exist when you are on the edge of hope and total failure. Now, once you give up and once something truly is not going to happen, then you either get reconciled to it or you just take it as a wound. But there's this moment, which some of you are in, where you're living on the precipice. You could go either way. And I want to encourage you, just throw your weight towards hope. Because that voice inside of you that says, why hasn't it happened yet, is the voice of hope and faith crying out, even in the midst of a difficult situation. One of my favorite passages is Ecclesiastes 3:11, which says, the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time. I love that. In its time. And that suggests to us that things have times and that they may be different than our times. Maybe you've been up against this where you've had a timetable, but it wasn't God's timetable. And you were trying to convince God, it's already, you're past due, Lord. But on his timetable, it's not yet time. Now, this wonderful statement, the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time, I think has a corollary that's quite terrible. And that is, before its time, things can be ugly. So something that can become beautiful in the right time can be ugly before its time. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You're in the middle of a situation. It hasn't yet blossomed into beauty, and it's ugly. But don't give up. So we're meeting Abraham the Jew, if you will, in this passage. He not only circumcised his son, his servants, he himself was circumcised, and there's a principle that fathers can learn from this. The principle is this: we're to be examples for our children. It's not enough to teach them the right things or to say the right things to them or even to have the right words for them. We want to be good examples. The best way to impart faith and faithfulness to another generation is to live by faith and to be faithful ourselves. Well, God is showing Abraham his own fatherly face as a way of developing Abraham's fatherliness. Genesis 18, verse 19. Let me pick this verse out for you. It says, God says, I have known him, Abraham, to the end that he would command or charge his children and his household after him so that they would keep the way of the Lord. You see, one part of this has to do with Abraham commanding his children or charging them, imparting to them a desire to keep the ways of the Lord. But look at what it says at the very beginning. I have known him to the end or for the purpose. God's intimacy with Abraham empowered Abraham to give something to his sons and to his descendants. Without that intimacy, Abraham wouldn't be able to do it. There are certain things God calls us to do that we cannot do until we've had intimacy with him, until we've come close to him, and he's come close to us, and we've received some impartations of his character and his nature. We have the call, but we don't have the power yet because we haven't spent the kind of time with him that empowers us. I've known him to the end that he would charge his children and his household after him so that they would keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. To the end that Hashem may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Isn't this interesting? Knowing Abraham empowers him so that he can give to his children faith and faithfulness, so that what God says is going to come to pass will actually come to pass. This describes the mysterious interworkings of faith and faithfulness, both of which in Hebrew are described in one word, emunah, or emuna is another pronunciation favored by Ashkenazi Jews. Faith and faithfulness, our trust in God and our living according to that trust go together, and they work together, and sometimes we have a part to do, and sometimes God has a part to do, and sometimes God does his part, we do our part, God does his part, we do our part. And there's a dance and an interaction. All of this reminds me of a time when King David was in agony. When David felt like he'd waited long enough for an answer from God. And in Psalm 22, he gives voice to this when he says, Lord, why have you forsaken me? There are points when people feel like they've waited too long and their prayer begins to turn in a different direction. Wondering, God, have you just turned away from me? When David verbalized that, then he remembered the example of his forefathers, including Abraham. In Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, he says, in you, O Lord, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you rescued and delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. They trusted and they were not disappointed because they cried to you and they were saved. Anybody who has waited too long knows what it's like to cry out to God. If you have a desire for something and you immediately get it, you don't even have time to cry, do you? So it says our patriarchs, our forefathers, experience times of waiting and times of difficulty so that they despaired, or they could have despaired, but they cried out to God. They turned their despair into prayer. Now, there is a difference I have found in feeling inside and internalizing a prayer like, not a prayer, but a thought or a feeling, God has forsaken me. That's different than saying it out loud to God, why have you forsaken me? Because one is the one where you're just letting it stir around inside of you becomes dangerous. It becomes destructive. It will steal your power from you and destroy your relationship with God. The other one where you verbalize to God is honest dialogue with him that gives him an opportunity to respond. When you just allow thoughts and feelings to say, God has forsaken me, and you agree with those, you weaken yourself. But when you ask this honest question, God, why have you forsaken me? He may answer you and tell you that he hasn't forsaken you, or explain to you what you need to do to get things right. Either way, you get an answer. As soon as David said, why have you forsaken me? God reminded him, I haven't forsaken you. This is a time of difficult waiting. And I will answer you. And I will do what I promised to do. And he reminded David of the patriarchs and even of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the others who had gone before him, who waited and who continued to hope, and they saw God's victory, and so in the end they were not disappointed. Well, as this parsha moves forward, Abraham not only receives the news and Sarah receives the news from God that the covenant son is going to be born, but he is born. Isaac is born. And then things continue until we get to that passage in Genesis 22, which is described, is known in the Jewish world as Akedah Yitzchak, the binding of Isaac. The writers of the New Testament did not shy away from this week's Parsha, and they didn't try to avoid the binding of Isaac. Not only did they assume that everyone would be familiar with this Parsha, they assumed all the readers of their writings would intimately know what Abraham did with Isaac, even if they only made passing reference to it. For instance, James chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22 says, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, imagine if you didn't know anything about Parshat Vayera, or the Parsha before, Parshat Lech Lecha, the calling of Abraham. Imagine if you didn't even know who Abraham was. Then James's words would be impossible to understand. By the way, about Parshat Lech Lecha, I want to give my own thanks to my wife, Sandy, for speaking last week, Friday and Saturday. Thank you, dear. I was not well. And she spoke, and I'm so glad that she did. So thank you, dear, for that. So James writes, "Was not our ancestor, our father Abraham, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Imagine if you didn't know Torah. You'd read this and you just sort of gloss over it like, I don't even know what they're talking about. It's like one of those footnotes in an article or a book, you know, that refers to something you don't have any idea about. How many people like to read footnotes in here? I'm surprised, more than a handful. How many people never read footnotes? More than the ones that do. If you don't know who Abraham is and you don't know this story about Isaac on the altar, it becomes like a footnote to you that you just glance over. But for those that know the story, this becomes a reference. It's a statement. Abraham was counted as righteous by God for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And James, whose real name was Yaakov, went on to say, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did." That's a fascinating statement that makes easy sense to someone who learned faith as a Hebrew speaker, because faith and faithfulness are the same thing. In Hebrew, having faith in God means God is faithful. Being a man of faith means not only that I believe ideas, but that I live as a person who's faithful to God. So I count on God, he can count on me. And James is saying that that kind of internal faith works together with external behavior. And that faith that's internal is made complete by faithfulness, by our actions and our behaviors. So in other words, Abraham's faith fulfilled its purpose through his actions. If Abraham didn't do anything, his faith would have not been alive. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 19 gives another thought about Abraham and this passage where Isaac is to be offered, and he says Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now let's go to Genesis 22, verse 1, and just look at these details, and this will help us wrap up our study. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Avraham, and Avraham said, Hineni, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's an English translation. So many English translations like this one render it this way. But the Hebrew here, and Hertz points this out in his commentary on this verse. He says the Hebrew is very specific. It's a word that is maybe best translated, lift him up. And it's usually used for the action you take place for a sacrifice. You lift up the offering. But it is not identical to the term that is very specific to describe make a sacrifice by killing or by burning or, in other words, in any other way. In fact, the root of this word is the same as the root of the word aliyah, which means to go up. When you make aliyah to Israel, you go up to Israel. You become a citizen of Israel. So the Hebrew here actually says lift him up. It doesn't concretely say kill him. And this subtlety has been noticed by a number of rabbinic commentators who take it to mean that God did not actually intend for Abraham to slaughter Isaac. Now you see in the passages that follow and in some of the commentaries that occur, including the one in Hebrews, that there's a lot of, you know, like analysis. What was Abraham thinking? What could he have thought? But I think it wasn't God's purpose to take Isaac's life, though it's clear that Abraham understood God's word to him that way. Because Abraham actually goes so far as to go up to that mountain, Moriah, to prepare an altar, to tie Isaac up on the altar, and to take, the Hebrew I think is a cleaver, not a knife. That's brutal, isn't it? And that indicates state of mind, doesn't it? And so it indicates that Abraham is thinking he's actually supposed to kill his son. But there is one other thing. You know, like, what's going on with him? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, well, he's thinking if he does actually take the life of his son will be raised from the dead. That's one analysis. Another one is what is revealed through the dialogue between Isaac and his dad at this moment. I'll read it to you, starting in verse 6 of chapter 22. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. Took the fire in his hand and a cleaver, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, Hineni, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham says, my God, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. You see, Isaac has this dawning realization. Something's missing here. And he verbalizes it. Dad, you know, we've got the wood, the knife, we got the stuff to make a sacrifice. But we're missing something. The animal. And Abraham gives voice to faith that's working inside of him. God will provide. Now, Hebrews says, you know, that an understanding of that is God will provide resurrection if necessary. But the next thing that happens shows there are other dimensions of that. And I want to just draw this out a little bit. There are times when you're following God and you don't understand what's next, but you rationally have to figure things out. And you try to figure them out within the boundaries of faith in God. Do you understand what I'm saying? You try to project what will happen by projecting what could happen. And then if you come up with what could happen, you sort through it and you say, well, will that be what God has in mind, or how would God handle that? And so forth. And I think that internal process was working inside of Abraham. He is thinking he's going to have to offer his son, but he doesn't know how the story is going to end. He hasn't read the ending. He's going through it. You and I have a luxury. We already know the story. And we can skip over any hard part we want without dilemma and jump to the end and say, phew, that worked out. Abraham did not have that luxury. Abraham answers, the Lord himself will provide. And then when you get down, well, we'll read our way down. So they came to the place of which God had told Abraham, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the cleaver to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, he named me, here I am. And he said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's interesting. You know, if you pay attention to the pronouns, the angel of the Lord is describing the feelings of God and then says, it's me. You haven't withheld him from me. And so now we have an example of the angel of the Lord being co-identified with God himself, but not being physically present on the earth, but speaking from heaven. It's just interesting. It helps us not pin down God too much. The angel of the Lord can be a description of Yeshua on earth before he took on his physical body as a little child. But the angel of the Lord also is in heaven. You see, you got to be careful. Don't box God in and say he's always just doing the same thing the same way. So Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket in its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Adonai Yireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So the Lord himself will provide. Now there's one conclusion that we can draw from this that's worth taking note of. This is the moment by which God terminates the idea that a parent owns their child and can offer their own children as sacrifices to God. It's the end of it. Abraham's faith becomes an example, but the idea that he would offer a son doesn't become the paradigm for any other person. I want us to get this. And from this moment, child sacrifice is always judged afterwards as being to demons or false gods. So this is the end for the Jewish people. It's a mysterious way to bring things to an end, isn't it? And it's helpful to point this out, especially to parents of teenagers who may have a troubling teenager that you would like to offer up in a figurative way. And that's off limits. Now, having said that, let's move to the close. I think that some of the most important things in our lives require some action, some faithful obedience on our part, but in the end, Adonai Yireh, the Lord will provide. And I want to encourage you not to fall into the trap of thinking and feeling that it's all on your shoulders. The Lord will provide. Maybe you have a promise from God. Maybe you have hope regarding your future. Maybe God wants to bring you to a new beginning like he was bringing Abraham to a new beginning. Do your part, but remember, the Lord will provide. And after you've done everything that you can, there may remain more that needs to be done that you can't do. There was that moment of reckoning for Abraham and Isaac. Where is the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. And let's remember what King David remembered. In you, our fathers put their trust, O Lord. They trusted you and you rescued them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. God has provided a sacrifice. Yeshua, our Messiah, his son. In this passage, God brings to an end the thought of child sacrifice as an acceptable practice for the Jewish people. But then God himself comes down, takes on lowly human form as Yeshua. And by his death, he becomes our atoning sacrifice. And by his resurrection, he becomes our hope and confidence of the power of God. When the Son of God appeared in the form of a man, he revealed the fullness of our Father in heaven. And I can tell you this, put your trust in God and in his Son Yeshua, and you won't be disappointed either. Maybe you're in a situation right now where disappointment has had too much control over your thoughts and feelings, where you are wondering whether things are going to work out. I want you just to lift off that burden. Allow God to take it off of your shoulders, off of your heart, out of your mind, because he will provide. If you feel like disappointment has had too much control over you, let me just pray for you right now. Lord, I lift up to you your children who are weighed down by fear that things won't work out, by disappointment that is trying to argue against what you have spoken, what you have put in your children's hearts and minds. And I pray, Lord, that as they cry out to you, as they continue to trust in you, that they would be able to say what Abraham said, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And that they would see at just the right time that you provide the missing things that they could never provide themselves. And that they would rejoice, that they would be glad, that even their faith would be completed by their actions of trusting in you. And let it be that none of us is afraid to do our part, but let it be that none of us thinks that our part is everything. Lord, without your initiative and without your completion, all that we offer is insufficient. Thank you for your Son, who gave his life that we might have life, who took death upon himself that we would escape from the clutches of eternal death, that we would have eternal life and abundant life in this world. Let our faith in him be rewarded. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yisemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. Shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. What happened to my...